our Bibles this evening to not Exodus, but Jeremiah. It's a dangerous thing to go to a prayer meeting. That's why you should all come. You never know what's going to happen. And this week I asked for prayer that the Lord would guide as we move into a new section of Exodus, away from the narratives and into the law, the meeting with God at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and many other laws that are handed down there. And the Lord guided me away from it altogether this week. So I can't explain that. Up until about Saturday afternoon, I was planning to preach on Exodus, but maybe we'll get the sermon right for next week. But in the meantime, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29 will be our theme tonight. A wonderful letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jerusalem to those Israelites who'd been carried away to Babylon in the first of several stages of exile. Jeremiah wrote this letter to those people of God in Babylon. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 23 will be the section of the letter that we read this evening. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to hear God's word. I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to God speaking in Holy Scripture. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elazar the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kolaiah and Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Amen. This is God's word, both to those exiles in that day and to us who live as exiles in this world today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that just as the exiles had when they read Jeremiah's letter, a word not from Jeremiah but from God, thank you that we too, having this book open before us tonight, have a word from the Lord. We pray that all the seriousness and all the solemnity and even the disaster of these words will weigh heavily on our hearts. And we pray that the judgments and the curses of the Lord will make even the grace and the blessing of the Lord more valuable to us. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear both evil and good, both blessing and warning, both kindness and severity. And we ask that in your great grace, you will use your word to bless us and bring us into the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The scene is one which you may not be familiar with. The setting of this letter and the setting of Jeremiah's ministry is the close of the history of Israel's life in the land of Canaan. In the book of Exodus, of course, we're at the very beginning of that history of Israel as a nation. At the book of Jeremiah, we're at the very end of that history. Over hundreds of years, kings, priests, prophets, and people had all gone headlong into sin and idolatry, one generation after another, competing to see who could run farthest and fastest from Yahweh and his ways, until finally God brought upon them all the curses that had been written in the book of Deuteronomy of what he would do to his covenant people if they were unfaithful to him. And when the exile eventually happened, it was an invasion that took place in several phases. The first phase was Nebuchadnezzar's assault on the city, where many of the leaders of the city, we have in verse 2, King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the eunuchs, that is the court officials, officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers, the skilled labor, the brain trust, The PhDs, all these sorts of people, got carted off to Babylon because they could be useful in the imperial service back in the capital. And Nebuchadnezzar set up a client kingdom in Jerusalem with a different king, a man named Zedekiah, who I believe was the brother of Jeconiah, although I didn't research that this week. But another king sat on the throne, and there was a sort of reduced version of the nation of Israel in the land. And there were many people out to make a quick buck in the religious world, as there are still today. And all over the place, almost wherever you turned in this situation of crisis and disaster, there were prophets claiming to have a word from the Lord. The reason I believe there was such an appetite for their ministry was that people were very desperate. All of their ideas about God and his dealings with Israel were being tested. All of them were surprised when the exile happened. They were sure that God would never allow someone to tear down the temple. They were sure that God would never allow someone to invade Jerusalem. They were sure that God would never dishonor his promise to King David, that a son of David would always sit on his throne. And they were secure. They said, oh, God would never let that happen to us. And then one day God brought disaster on them. You'll notice even there in verse 4 that God says, I have sent them into exile. It wasn't just Babylon. It wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. It was Yahweh, God of hosts, God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant Lord of Israel, who had brought this disaster on his people as judgment for their sins, and everyone is left wondering why. And so these false prophets crop up all over the place saying, oh, you know, this will just be a temporary thing. You people who've been carted off to Babylon, don't think this is going to last very long. A year or two at the most, the war will be over by Christmas. Right? Everybody wants to hear that in that type of situation. And Jeremiah sends a letter to them, the true word from the true prophet of the true God, saying, no, you plant your gardens. You hold your weddings. This is God's promised judgment on you, and it will last 70 years. And in the middle of all this, the cheap grace being offered by the prophets, the announcement of judgment and doom being offered by Jeremiah, both against the false prophets and against the people, we have in verse 10 to 14 some of the most amazing words of grace in the whole Bible, really the most amazing ones. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Words that were far better versions of the good news being preached by the false prophets. Those false prophets said, no, God's not mad at you for your sin. This is just a hiccup. Whereas Jeremiah is saying, no, God is mad at you for your sin. God is angry at your sin. God is not going to minimize your sin, but even with the full weight of your sin being counted into the situation, God is still gracious enough that his grace is going to be greater than your sin. This is not a light thing that you've sinned in this way, but God's grace is not a light thing either. And so we find from this letter that when God's blessing cannot be perceived, you look around every which way. And I think this is something that very directly applies to our lives, just as these exiles. Not saying that we have committed generational sins of idolatry that have led us to whatever disaster we experience in our life, but take a godly guy like Jeremiah. There were many like him. Daniel would have been one of the skilled people who'd been carried off to Babylon at this point. Daniel wasn't an idolater. Daniel and his three friends were brave, courageous, godly men who wanted to serve the true God at any cost. And this disaster befell them too, not just the ungodly people in Israel. And so this letter helps us to understand when God's blessing cannot be perceived by human experience. You look around this way and that. Life is crumbling all around you. Things aren't going the way you'd expected. God's blessing seems to have deserted you at every turn, and you are not able to trace, even in your most conscientious self-examination, you are not able to trace a direct line from any of the disasters that are befalling you to some sin that you've committed. You say before the Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, but I do not understand why these things have come my way. This is a letter for people in that situation, a letter for God's people when they cannot perceive God's blessing. And to these people, God says, first of all, that his blessing is a matter of promise. It's come up recently a few times in the last few weeks. Are we going to live by our eyes or by our ears? Are we going to live by what we experience or by what we receive from God's word? Because God says here, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you. And notice this, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Any one of these exiles, who had read their Bible, who knew Deuteronomy, or some of the earlier prophets like Isaiah, would have known exactly what God was talking about. Isaiah is a prophet who wrote earlier than Jeremiah, who saw the events of the exile at a great distance, and who wrote about the great tragedy of sin and warned that sin would lead to exile. But Isaiah, almost more than any other prophet, is steeped in the grace of a God who looks at sin in all its darkness and still promises blessing by his saving mercy. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, dyed deep and permanent, they'll become like wool. Though they're like crimson, they'll be as white as snow. I mean, that's one of dozens and dozens of such promises in the book of Isaiah. In Deuteronomy, we find that as God pronounces these curses on the people, that if they forsake his ways and forsake him for other gods, he'll send them out to exile. And yet, when they go out to exile, if they turn and pray and repent of their sin and seek him, he'll restore them. At the inauguration of Solomon's temple, a similar prayer was offered. Solomon said, Lord, if your people are unfaithful to you so that you bring them out into exile, and yet they turn their minds and hearts toward this place that I have built for your name, if they direct their attention to the sacrifices that God has provided as the means for atoning for sin and providing forgiveness, Lord, restore them. Bring them home. And Jeremiah's word to the exiles in Babylon is this, that whatever your experience tells you, whatever disaster has befallen you, whatever sin you're sunk in, however guilty you are, there are no circumstances under which God's promise through Deuteronomy, through 2 Kings, and through Isaiah can possibly fail. He will visit you. He will restore you. He will fulfill his promise. So when God's blessings cannot be perceived, they are still promised blessings. Now, one of the things that means is that we have to go to God's word to figure out what a blessing is. We might like God for us to do this or that, and we might count such a thing a blessing. You know, God, I'd like a promotion at work. Or God, I'd like you to handle this particular situation so it goes away nice and smoothly and I don't have to worry about it anymore. I would count that a blessing if that happened. But here the definition of blessing is not what you and I want, but what God has promised to give. And what has God promised? That through much suffering and tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That when you go away from the easy, wide road where you can just do whatever you want, and you go to the narrow road, the constrained road, the road of loneliness and pressure, that road will lead to life. This is another issue that we need to deal with, that the blessings we seek from the Lord, the blessings we think are absent, shouldn't just be personal desires. They shouldn't be the promises of a false prophet. These people who were saying, oh, don't worry, it'll all blow over. No, because God's promises are much better than theirs. His word is a sure guide to life. And that's the only sure guide to life. That's what we learn here. These promised blessings are also planned blessings. God gives a promise, and the certainty of the fulfillment of that promise is stated in verse 11. Notice the word for. The reason that God can make such a promise so confidently, I will visit you, I will fulfill my promise, I will bring you back, for, because of what verse 11 states, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. So you and I don't know God's plans. You and I don't know where he is and what he's doing. But he knows where you are, and he knows what he's doing. He's not ruling the world whimsically. He is ruling the world wisely. And the scripture never leads us to believe that God is like a mad dictator, ordering that anything he wants done at a moment's notice be accomplished by his little minions down in the world. Like maybe Nero or Caligula or some of the Roman emperors we read about who were horror stories of absolute power. No, the person who actually exercises absolute power in this world is a person who operates on the basis of a perfect plan, conceived in his own heart, out of his own desires, out of his own intentions, out of the fullness of his own life, what the confession of the catechisms describe as his eternal decree, his holy, wise counsels were according to his glory. For his glory, he foreordains whatever comes to pass. God is a God with a plan. And it is because of that plan, that assured intention for the history of the world, that everything is operating the way it is. The reason you're here tonight, in the circumstances you're in tonight, in the situation you're in tonight, is because God has brought you here. Now, he does it in a way where you don't notice. I mean, you just got in your car and you drove here. And yeah, you drove. It wasn't God driving you, right? But in a way that is mysterious and yet at the same time so obvious. Your life is governed and ordered and ordained and planned from A to Z, A to Z, by the Lord. You're here tonight and you're in this situation just as surely as those exiles were in their situation because of the Lord's plan. See, those false prophets, they thought the exile was an interruption to God's plan. Oh, God could never plan something like this. He must be a weak God, and Nebuchadnezzar has chipped away a little bit of his power, and God will get it back. You know, God's got better days ahead of him. It's basically the message of the false prophets. Jeremiah says, no, you people of Israel cannot presume to be the center of God's plan. You do not know the half of what he's doing. He has brought you there not because of his weakness, but because of his power, his might, his glory, and because his purpose for the history of the world and the salvation of his people demands this development. And God in his wisdom is punishing you for your sin. And even in that punishment is pronouncing words of blessing that, again, operate perfectly according to plan. It's a bit like the great disaster of the godliest man in the world being tried as a criminal, hung on a cross, hung out to dry by his friends, forsaken by his closest associates, despised by the crowds, betrayed by authorities that were called to protect him and his just and righteous character. And yet out of that great tragedy, we see not the weakness of God, but the power of God that confounds the so-called power of the world. God's in charge. He's got a plan. The third thing we see about these blessings is that they are to be prayed for. Verse 12. Oh, you know, I got to stop. I missed part of verse 11. What kind of plans does God have for us? Plans to destroy us, plans for evil. The word there is disaster. No, God's plans are for our welfare. That's something we should rejoice about from morning to night. That the God who has intended a way to glorify his own name is at the same time the God who is intending and planning a way to bring you to salvation and benefit and blessing. God thinks more about your welfare than you do. He's been thinking about it for a long time. He's been laying down plans and laying down strategies to get you to a place of blessing and welfare and peace and eternal life. That if you take a minute to think about how little you think about those things, you'll see what a wonder it is. Plans of welfare and not of evil. And notice this, to give you a future and a hope. You think of those poor people in Babylon. They had been made to trudge hundreds and thousands of miles across forbidding terrain, separated from their families, torn away from the careers they expected to undertake at home, placed in a land where they do not speak the language, where they don't eat the food, where they have no friends, no home, no resources, no assets, no anything. No status, no citizenship, no security. Nothing in this world is going for them in this new situation, and everything, according to human natural ways of thinking, suggests that hope has come to an end for them. That the whole story of their life is going to end with the day they were hauled off in chains by Nebuchadnezzar and his ferocious armies. Things were looking up. Things were about to get going. There was just about to launch on a great career. A man like Daniel, you got to think, a gifted, multilingual, talented court administrator with all sorts of abilities and education and knowledge of how administration should be conducted. A man so gifted that he was appointed by that Babylonian king to rule over the royal court in the palace in Babylon. Do you think as a 17 or 18-year-old that he was just a real dummy? No, he was a genius. He had everything going for him. He had a bright future. And at exactly at that moment where the whole concentration of potential and joy and hopefulness and forward-looking anticipation, his friends would have been saying, you know, I just can't wait to see what's in store for Daniel. His parents would have held up his little baby book and said, oh, I can't believe what a big man Daniel's grown up to be. He's got all sorts of good things ahead of him. He's going to change the world, that Daniel. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking. Just when his life was getting going. And God says to that man, poor Daniel, and many others like him, my plans are the source of your hope, not your circumstances. My plans for this world are the reason your life matters, not your circumstances. My plans, not your abilities. My plans, not your circumstances or your position or your finances or your family or your relationships or your abilities or your job or anything else, is the reason that your life is worth living. My intentions for you are more significant than anything else about your life in terms of why you should get up in the morning and why you should go about living it. My plans are to give you, against all odds, future and hope. I kind of wish they translated it like this, a hopeful future. I think that's basically the way it should read. My plan is to give you a future not of drudgery and slavery in the service of a foreign and ungodly nation, but rather to give you hope beyond your ability to imagine. That's God's plan. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And how do we receive these blessings? Three things. These blessings are to be prayed for. Verse 12, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. In other words, God is not a sophisticated computer in the sky who is programmed to bless you at some time in the future, and you just have to sit there passively waiting. He's a person, not a computer. He's not a vending machine. You don't just keep hitting the button until it works, right? He's a person. And if my child wants blessing from me, even if she's certain because I've promised that I would take her for ice cream, I can say this because she's not here right now, that I would take her for ice cream Saturday morning at 10 a.m., I guarantee you, 9:30, Dad, remember? 10 a.m., you said we'd go for ice cream, right? And then 9:31, Dad, remember? Going to go for ice cream. I guarantee you, she's not sitting there going, 10 o'clock, the computer's going to tick over and the ice cream's going to drop on me, right? That's not how it works. When you're dealing with a personal God, it is fitting to go to a sovereign king who has great plans for your welfare, great promises about your welfare, great blessings to give you. And you go to him and say, Lord, remember all the blessings you said you had lined up for me. Remember the great plan that you told me you have, even though I don't know the details. Remember that you are obligated by your word to fulfill that plan to me. Bring your blessing. And actually, if you go to the book of Daniel, it's very interesting. Daniel lived, he was very young at the beginning of the exile, in this, the time that this chapter was written. And he was a very elderly man towards the end of the exile. His life is one of the generation that spanned the whole 70-year period. And at the end of that 70-year period, he was reading through this section of Jeremiah, And he came to this passage, and this came true. He said, Lord, you can go to, I believe it's Daniel 9. And it says, and I was reading in Jeremiah, it said after 70 years, God would visit us and bring us home. So I got praying. And isn't that so different from people who just sit there presuming on God to bless? Yeah, Jesus said he'll build his church. Good on him. I'm glad he's going to build his church. Good thing it doesn't require me, right? Oh, yeah, God's going to do this. God's going to do that. I'm so glad I'm not running the world and God is. Well, that's not the appropriate attitude. We see here that God's sovereignty over the affairs of our lives at no point rules out the value of engaging in tenacious, determined, desperate prayer for God to bring his blessings to us. The second thing about how to get these blessings is that they must be pursued. Notice verse 13. It's not just call upon me and pray, but this, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This particular statement about seeking the Lord shows up in the New Testament, doesn't it? You remember the Lord's teaching? Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door is open to them, right? And then there's another passage I'm thinking of in James where the Lord says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, right? Two things about this. One is that it is not enough to pray to God for his blessings as if those blessings were a thing God could give you and that once you've got that thing, you'll have what you need, okay? That's what you do when you go to the bank. When you go to the bank, at least for me, I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to learn about their life, and I don't want them to have to learn about mine. I don't want to have to explain where I'm going and what I'm doing that day. Usually, I just want, you know, whatever cash I need or whatever service that I need performed. Not that I'm grumpy. I'm just not that good at that kind of small talk, right? And then you get some people, and they want to tell you all about their lives and all this stuff. And I used to work in a call center, and it's the same thing on the phone. People would keep you on the phone for so long, telling you all the things they've ever done that were even remotely interesting. And anyways, those are wonderful people. I don't mind them. But prayer's not like that. Prayer's not like me going to the bank. Our life with God is not, God, there's this thing I want from you. Give it to me, and I'll be on my way. That's how the prodigal son treated his father, right? Okay, Dad, if you were to die today, then I wouldn't have you, but I'd have what I'd want. So how about we pretend that happened, and you give me my inheritance now, and I'll be on my way, and I won't have you bugging me anymore, right? That's not Christian living. That's not real prayer. God says, yes, you'll call upon me, and you'll pray for these blessings, but he follows it up with this word of pursuit. You will seek me. That's the great blessing these exiles needed. Not so much deliverance from exile, but God. And what you need is not new circumstances so much as God. You don't need new circumstances. Well, you kind of do. But what you need more than new circumstances is to have God as your friend, to have God as your heavenly Father. To have God as your Savior, to have God as your protector, to have God as your Lord and your captain and your commander, to have God as your refuge and your strength, a very present help in every trouble. God doesn't take the troubles away, but he does teach us to look to him as a refuge in those troubles. It's a matter of pursuit. And think of it this way. Think of what a blessing it was to these exiles that they got chased off to Babylon in this disastrous defeat of the 7th century BC. Before those exiles went to Babylon, what was the besetting sin of the Israelites from the day of the judges all the way down to the day of the exile? It was idolatry. Every generation dealt with it in every different way. All the different gods, the number of different gods that they had started worshiping in the temple, they just couldn't count them anymore. It got so bad that King Manasseh was offering child sacrifices to foreign gods who were just idols. Bloodthirsty idols of foreign pagan nations were claiming the blood of God's children. And so God sent them into exile. And what do we find? never again in the history of God's people after the exile. What's the one thing you don't find? You find all sorts of other problems, but you never again find idolatry. You just never find it again. You find laziness. You find self-righteousness. You find pride, but you never find a Jew again suggesting, how about we worship the sun god or Ashtoreth or Moloch or Baal? They just quit it. Now, which would be better? Would it be better for God to take good circumstances and throw them at the Israelites and never give them himself? Or would it be better for God to give them his own blessing by giving him himself, sharing his life with them, forgiving their sins, drawing them into fellowship with himself, purifying them, changing them, giving them new hearts, writing on their hearts with an inner work of the Spirit so that the law of God would live in their souls and not only on stone tablets that they could read with their eyes? Is that a better blessing to have even with all the trouble of the exile, or would it be better just to have the idols and the easy circumstances? Which is it? See, for the prophets, the false prophets, they answered that question wrong. They said, oh, this will go away. Don't worry. Not a big deal. We'll just handle this. But for Jeremiah, it was, even in this situation, it is better for you to have the Lord and nothing else than for you to have everything else and not the Lord. So how do you get the blessing of God? You pursue him, draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. It's about having the Lord. And to quote an old, former teacher of mine, talking about that text in James, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. He said, you're as close to God as you want to be. Your relationship with the Lord is exactly at the temperature, exactly at the intensity, exactly at the level of fulfillment and satisfaction and commitment and joy as you choose. If you're not close to God, the reason is because you don't want to be. If you don't read your Bible, it's because you don't really want to know the Lord of the Bible. If you don't pray, it's because you really don't want to know God in prayer. If you're not lapping up every opportunity you get to know the Lord, well, is it because God doesn't want you to know him, or is it because you don't want to know God? How do you get God's blessings? You pursue him. Pursue him. And notice it says here, with all your heart. God doesn't disclose his secrets to those who pursue him half-heartedly. God doesn't pour out his blessings even to the most brilliant and qualified of those who pursue him mildly. Wouldn't it be great to be part of a congregation where everybody was pursuing God, not a little bit, not with reservations, not hesitantly, but unreservedly, with our whole heart? And then these blessings are provided. Who gets these blessings from heaven? Who goes up and gets them? Does anyone go up to God and bring them down? Is anyone really smart, build a special mechanism to get these blessings wrung out of God? No. There's no human agency, no matter how much this text calls us to be busy in prayer and busy pursuing God and godliness, there ultimately is no one who can bring blessing down from heaven unless God is willing to give it. That's important to remember. We are absolutely dependent on the Lord. Notice verse 14. I will be found by you. Not you will find me. That's not how he says it. He says, I will allow myself to be found by you. I will restore your fortunes. Not I will empower you to restore your fortunes, but I'll restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And then you take your knowledge of the scripture and you fast forward to the day of Pentecost, when Jews who lived in Babylon and Persia and Turkey and Egypt and Greece and all over the ancient world were gathered to worship the Lord on that feast day. And the Lord fulfilled to them the promise that he gave to Abraham to call his people and bring them great blessing. The promise to the prophet Joel that the people of God would receive the Spirit of God. And the people of God came out of exile that day. And then you fast forward again to the book of Revelation. You find a day when God brings all of his scattered exile people back to the Jerusalem that will never again be invaded. Back to the city whose walls will stand sure and firm. And the gates don't even need to be down because there are no more Babylonian armies to threaten. And you say, God's going to keep his word. Who makes all those blessings come to pass? You or me? No. We pray and we pursue, but it's God who, by sending his Son to live and die and rise again, and then by sending his Spirit to bring us into union with his Son, has provided every blessing promised in this passage. I know the plans I have for you, plans not of evil, but for your welfare, to give you a hope and a future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have fitting words to speak to people in every situation and circumstance. Thank you that you, in the great tragedy of the exile, had words of comfort and peace to give to those who had sinned so terribly against you. We pray that you will work in our hearts that sorrow over sin that we ought to have, to see the great judgment of the Lord that is brought upon us and especially has brought upon your Son. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us the great hope of the gospel, an appreciation of the great mercy, the indescribable mercy of God that is greater even than the mountain of sin that we have in our lives. We ask that you'll forgive us, that you'll bring us to see that forgiveness can only be had through Jesus Christ, and that forgiveness sets us free to live a life of pursuing the Lord and enjoying his blessing. Please grant us these blessings as we seek to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Number 401 is our closing hymn tonight. This is efficient because we will be singing the doxology as verse number 6 of this hymn. So we'll skip that particular detail at the very end of our service. It's a good hymn to be closing our evening with. All praise to thee, my God, this night for all the blessings of the light. We'll stand to sing these 6 verses, please.